Good morning. Hope you had a good Christmas. Next week, as was mentioned by Paul, we're going to have Morris and Ida Oginga here from Uganda. They're going to be here sharing with us about the ministry over there that, of course, we support and we send people over to every other year. They'll be sharing about new church plants. They'll be sharing about people coming to Christ and different ministries that they have going on over there. And as Paul did earlier, Morris is going to encourage you very strongly to consider coming over and visiting and with the team and doing this, what we call hut-to-hut evangelism. It's door-to-door evangelism, but over there, they're huts. So you go hut-to-hut evangelism, and then plus we have crusades as well. But this is a real opportunity, and of course, when they come over, they're going to make their pitch that you ought to consider going, especially if you haven't gone before. Now, when you do go over there, one of the things that happens is after you do all this work for the week is you come back here, and then we dedicate an entire Sunday morning service to presenting, reporting how things went over there, the experiences that we had, the successes that were achieved, and all the people that came to Christ. I remember when I was over there, I took several pictures. This is a picture of right outside one of the church. Of course, we built the church, and we built the pastor's house, and then we have crusades in the evening. And this is a picture I just took of some folks praising God at one of the crusades that we had in the evening. And this is the first Sunday morning, what it looks like. Before, there is no church building, there is no church there, and after 1 week of evangelism, hut to hut, this is what you have on Sunday morning. I have twice gone to Uganda, come back, and been a part of the report for how things went. And you know what? Not once that I have come back has anybody given us a hard time about what we've done. Not once have we come back and had people say, well, what did you go to Uganda for and do all that witnessing and stuff for? Why did you go to those people's places? What was the purpose of that? Not once have I been called on the carpet by people in this church and been told, okay, answer why you went there. What was the purpose of this? Sure seems sketchy to us. That's never happened. I mean, how do you argue with that, right? And yet, when Peter goes and shares the gospel with a bunch of Gentiles, that's exactly what happens to him when he's done. People come to Christ. A whole household comes to Christ. And what happens to him when he gets back is not congratulations for how great it was, but instead questions and criticism. That's what happens to Peter when he gets back after this incredible experience of going to a Gentile's house by the name of Cornelius. And what was the problem? He was a different race. That was the problem. A Jew going to a Gentile's house, and you ate with them, and you spent time with them, and you hung out with them, and you chilled out with them. Whatever. The problem was you were with some Gentiles, and that's just not kosher. That's what Peter faces after the successful trip that we talked about a few weeks ago in chapter 10 to Caesarea to meet a fellow by the name of Cornelius and a whole bunch of his Gentile friends and family. Peter and six other individuals, six Jewish friends of his, are going to be called on the carpet. And it's because they go to a place with a different race, share the gospel, eat with them, hang out with them, and they want to know what your business is going there. That's what we're going to see as we look at this passage. And really, in essence, what it is the problem of change. This is a change. I mean, Jewish people viewed Gentiles as unclean, and what they eat is unclean. And you don't go to a Gentile's house if you're Jewish. What are you thinking, Peter? So there is this resolute desire to avoid Gentiles at all costs. Obviously, this catches people by surprise. This is a change they're not ready for. They were interested in keeping status quo. Status quo. I tell you what, change is a difficult thing for people. Literally here, it's a difficult thing for people to swallow, right? It's difficult for people to swallow. And not only is it difficult in businesses and administrations It doesn't matter if you have an organization of people, even churches, and you try to introduce change, you will meet resistance. Because people get comfortable with the way things are and they don't want to change. And that's really the root problem here. So as we go through this passage, Acts 11 shows the changing face of the book of Acts. We're going to see a change that's instigated, that first begins here, and it's going to be taking place throughout the rest of the book. Hopefully in our desire to carry out the Great Commission, we're going to be people that are not resistant to change. Especially if it's changed, it looks like God's kind of behind the thing like it was here. So let's pray. And as we pray, what I want you to consider, what we're going to be talking about later, which is the idea of areas in our life that need to change as you think about the new year, and also possibly even things here at Grace we need to change. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful for all the blessings we have. We thank you that we were able to celebrate Christmas. We pray for those who are sick. We know a lot of folks are down with cold and flu and things, and we pray for their recovery. We pray for those who are traveling. We have people on the roads and have flown out of state, and we pray for their safety and traveling mercies. And we pray that as we look at your word now, that you would move on our hearts and help us to be people that are flexible and that change, especially when it seems like you're pointing us in a new direction. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, our passage breaks down in two halves. At least that's how I see it here. Verses 1 through 18 is the emergence of the Gentiles within the church. And then verses 19 through 30 is the emergence of the church at Antioch. That's how this chapter breaks down. Now, when Peter had this vision, if you recall, this was a couple of weeks ago. When Peter had this vision, that was a vision that changed everything. Because what he envisions is this blanket, so to speak, where on this blanket are all sorts of unclean animals, things that the Old Testament is clearly labeled as things that are off limits for Jews to eat. And he is told to arise and eat. And what happens here is a change that takes Peter by surprise. It's a change that takes Peter by surprise because up until this moment, the Jews had been focusing on reaching other Jews. I mean, that's been the focus. Now, some Samaritans had come to Christ too as well, but by and large, the focus was on the Jewish people. The Samaritans, you have to understand, they were looked down on. Don't get me wrong, but they weren't looked down on as much as the Gentiles because the Samaritans believed in the Pentateuch. They had no problem with the Old Testament scripture. They also believed in a Messiah coming. I mean, when Jesus runs into the woman at Sychar, they discuss the fact about Messiah coming. And remember, Jesus says, that's me. And so they believed in a Messiah that was coming as well. But this vision that Peter has is about going to see Gentiles. And this is just something you do not do if you're a Jew, if you had any scruples whatsoever, especially to a Roman centurion's house. That would especially be something you wouldn't consider. Now, what I'd like to do is we're going to read chapter 11, verses 1 through 12. And here, I want to show you just a map, because these are Peter's travels. What he did, as you recall, he went to Lydda. Then he went to Joppa. He was staying there with a fellow by the name of Simon, who was a tanner, right? And then he gets these visitors from Caesarea. A fellow named Cornelius has a vision of sending for a man named Peter at Joppa, who's staying with a fellow named Simon. Peter goes up to Caesarea, as we saw in chapter 10, shares the gospel with all those Gentiles. The whole household, that whole group there becomes believers. And then Peter makes his way back. He obviously probably comes the same way. He goes through Joppa because he's got six guys from Joppa with him. It would be natural to pass through the same way. So he's coming back. But before he gets back, guess what? Word has already got back to Jerusalem. Word is he's gone into a Gentile's house. He's been eating with him too and talking to him. And that doesn't go over too well back in Jerusalem. So he's got people waiting for him back at Jerusalem. But it's not to congratulate him, okay? It's to criticize him and question him. So let's look at beginning in verse 1 in chapter 11. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised, these are hardline Jews, took issue with him. Okay, there were no high fives. They're taking issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Or you could just as easily translate, "You went to a bunch of Gentiles." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them. Now, I'm going to stop there because he's going to give an orderly sequence of what they do. You know what he could have said right here? "I'm Peter. I'm the guy that Jesus is going to build the church on. I'm the rock. Just hush up. Don't give me a hard time. I know what I'm doing." That's what Peter could have said. That's not what Peter does. Peter shows great restraint here. This is Peter, the guy that was walking around Jerusalem just touching people and they're being healed. People were lining up to be touched by him, just to see his... Remember, his shadow was healing people earlier in the book of Acts? Watch the restraint here. He just very systematically says, "Well, I'll tell you guys what happened." Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them an orderly sequence, saying, "Well, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and every time was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared in the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with these without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house." First thing I want you to notice is this. Those six guys are standing right with him in Jerusalem. See, he swung by Jop on the way back, said, "Guys, I foresee some problems when we get back to Jerusalem. I don't know how well this is going to go over. And I want you to come with me because you witnessed the Holy Spirit coming on them at Caesarea. I want you to come with me to Jerusalem." So it's very clear. This is Peter standing there, but he's got six Jewish Christian witnesses who were there at Cornelius's house. Okay? And you need to note that right off the bat. Then continue on verse 13. "And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in the house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you'll be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the words of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Now, do you see Peter's argument here? His argument is not, "Do you realize who's talking? Don't argue with me." He gives this sequential story of what happens. And basically, his point is, and I'm going to mention several, his first point is this: I was reluctant myself. Three times this had to happen. So I was reluctant. This change that God's bringing about is a surprise to me too, guys. And then afterwards, he puts the blame on God. Now, I say blame in a good way, because what he says, if you look, is, "Who was I to stand in God's way?" In other words, guys, your problem isn't with me. It's with God. He gave the vision. Who am I to stand in his way? What's the implication? Who are you to stand in God's way? Basically, this is not a Peter thing. It's a God thing. So that's Peter's argument. I'm telling you what happened. I didn't like it myself. It's a change for me. But this is God's idea. What are you going to do about it? And that's his argument. Very restrained, because not once does he pull out the "I'm Peter" card. He never does that. And he could have. Now, look at the response of the Jewish believers to this. Now, they've heard this, and in verse 18, we get their response. "When they heard this, they quieted down." I got to believe there was some shouting. I got to believe there was some spirited conversation saying, Peter, what are you thinking? I don't know about it. And then after he goes through it, okay, they quiet down. They quiet down, glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Now, if you look back at chapter 10, verse 43, which might even be on your same page, this is when Peter was there speaking to them. He said, of all the prophets, bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So you can see nearly synonymous, forgiveness of sins, belief, forgiveness of sins, repentance. And again, earlier in the book of Acts, I pointed out how these terms are often synonymous, just like we'll see phrases like they turn to the Lord. Well, what does it mean to turn to the Lord? It means to repent. What does it mean to repent? It means to believe. So these are synonymous terms that we see throughout the book of Acts. Sounds a little bit reluctant, though, doesn't it? Well, then, God saved those folks, too. You know, you would think a divinely orchestrated event like this, that would cause something to happen immediately. Like the minute Peter's done, one of the other guys there raises his hand and says, you know what? We need to start a mission outreach to the Gentiles. I mean, if a whole household of them all became believers, we need to get on the ball, get on the shtick, and let's go and do so. And you know what? Nothing happens. Nothing. In fact, as we go through the book of Acts, there is no missions outreach from Jerusalem at all. Nothing. And that's why from this moment on in the book of Acts, we're going to see the emergence of Antioch. The emergence of Antioch, a city and a church that will become the most important, globally speaking, as far as Christian outreach. Jerusalem begins to fade. Antioch comes to the forefront. In fact, Antioch's going to be the base of operations clear up to the 4th century. Nearly 400 years, it will be Antioch that is the stellar city in Christianity that's sending out missionaries. That's the place to be if you want to get close to God. It's going to be Antioch, of all places. Now, if you look at your map here, I want you to look with me at verse 19. It says, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Now, when you see the word here, Stephen and scatter, you got to go back to chapter 8 because the last time we saw those words together was in chapter 8. Because remember, Stephen is stoned in chapter 7. In chapter 8, it says Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. That's Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So back in chapter 8, that's when this scattering started. It started because of the persecution that started up in Jerusalem that meant Stephen was killed, and a lot of Christians were put in jail, being beaten, and so they scatter. But we see here that when they do scatter, primarily who are they aiming for? Their own race. It's Jews. They're going to speak to Jews and some Samaritans along the way. I mean, they're kind of close, but it's basically focused on the Jewish people. And so you can see them scattering up north, and as they scatter, they're aiming for Jewish people. Now, verse 20. Look at verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. You know, Cyrene is modern-day Libya. Who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, or Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. So you have some guys over here from North Africa, from Libya, and from Cyprus. They're coming to Antioch. And they're coming to Antioch, and when they come, guess who they're targeting? They're not targeting Jews. They're targeting Greeks. They're targeting Gentiles. The church at Jerusalem isn't doing that. The people that scattered aren't doing that. But you got some fellows from other countries. No doubt they were Jews who've become Christians. And when they come back, they go, you know what? I think we ought to start sharing with these guys. We heard what happened in Caesarea. Let's start sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. And then surprise, look what happens. Three times we're going to see in these verses, considerable number coming to the Lord. Look at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them. With who? With these fellows who are sharing the gospel with another race, the Gentiles. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem. So they hear it back in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Now, they'll give support, so they sent Barnabas. And again, remember where Barnabas is from? He's a Cypriot himself. Okay, he's from Cyprus. Then, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And here we go again. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Verse 25, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, who, of course, is Paul, right? And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. There's the third time. Considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Okay? Considerable numbers. Does that remind you of anything? If you were with us when we began the book of Acts, what happens every time Peter opens his yap in the book of Acts? 3,000 people at Pentecost become believers. Next time he gives a speech, 5,000. I mean, this is just like Acts back at Jerusalem. Huge numbers of people are responding to the gospel. Now you're in Antioch. They decide, okay, let's preach to the Gentiles. And again, huge numbers respond. It's the same thing as what happened in Jerusalem. Notice the response. What's Jerusalem's response? Well, let's send Barnabas and check this out. You know, I've been tempted to say, well, how about all the apostles head up there? God's moving. They send Barnabas up there. What's Barnabas's response? He's going to go fetch Paul. Now, understand something. We kind of get the notion that when we read in Acts 9 that Saul became a believer, that the next day he's out leading missionary trips. That was 10 years ago, folks. 10 years have gone by. He's bounced around. He was in Damascus. He goes down to Arabia. He comes back to Damascus. He bounces. He's been in Tarsus for 10 years. Paul was saved 10 years before this, and he's just been bouncing around. Now, is he doing ministry? Oh, sure he is. But, folks, it's a lower-level ministry compared to what God's been preparing him for. For 10 years, he's just been bouncing around. And Barnabas all this time has been thinking, I'd love to have an excuse to go grab that guy. And when the church explodes there, he goes up there, and that's why you see the line running up to Tarsus, and then the little dotted line coming back. That's Barnabas bringing back Saul, who will become Paul. And what's the outsider's response to all this? This is the first time the word Christians shows up. It's only used three times in the New Testament, because typically Christians are referred to as the brethren, or in the book of Acts, they're called the disciples. In the epistles, they're called the saints, right? Christians was not made up by us folk. Christians was made up by people. Yeah, it's a bunch of Christians. They preach that Christ. So Christians was not a positive term. It's just what we were called, okay, because we talk about Jesus. Christ means Messiah. We talk about the Messiah, so they're called Christians. That's where we get our name from. It's outsiders calling us Christians. And then, of course, what's the Lord's response to all this? Well, the Lord's response is, we're going to see in chapter 13, verse 2, the Lord's granting all this growth, and as pretty soon he's going to start launching the missionary journeys, trips. It's going to be through Paul and Barnabas. You apostles and you guys back in Jerusalem, you just stay down there. God's going to lead these guys on because they're moving. They're open to change. They're not stuck in the mud. Now, this is amazing when you consider it. I mean, think about this for a minute. Jerusalem's where all the heavies are. You got the apostles there. You got the tradition there. All the scholarly opinion is down there. That's where Christianity began. It began in Jerusalem, and yet God's going to use Antioch. Understand something about Antioch. Antioch was like Las Vegas, only worse. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Only Rome and Alexandria were bigger. Only those two places, Alexandria, Egypt. Those were the only places that were larger than Antioch. Antioch was about 500,000 people, half a million people. It was considered a horribly immoral place because of the temples there. In fact, Juvenal, who is a Roman writer, makes comment about the absolute ugliness and the bestiality that goes, I mean, the beastliness of Rome, and he blames it on Antioch. The reason Rome stinks so bad is because of Antioch. And yet Antioch's the place that God's going to choose to launch his missionary journeys for his people through. Isn't that a little surprising? The believers at Antioch were open to change. If God opens the door, we'll go through it. And that's why God used them. You know, the problem is many times churches drag their feet and dig their heels in the ground when God swings a door wide open. They should be moving ahead, but oftentimes it takes an outsider to kind of spot what they ought to do or change. It's easy to go the old way. The new way oftentimes is a little scary because whenever somebody suggests something new, the thought is, well, what will we lose? See? We don't think about what we'll gain. We'll think about what we might lose. And because we think about what we might lose, we resist. And folks, it happens in businesses, any type of organization. If you get ball teams, it doesn't matter what churches, whatever. If you've got something set in place, people tend to resist change. They tend to resist change. It's a little bit like the preacher who went to the church and he was candidating, and that means, you know, you're going there and you present sermons one after the other, and you know, the idea is, well, okay, I think we like the guy, let's vote on him. But he's candidating, and his last sermon he gives, afterwards he says, now understand something, if you choose me to be your pastor, I'm going to make some changes. I'm going to make some changes. I'm going to try to bring you people into the 19th century. After a minute, one of the guys raises his hand and says, yeah, but it's the 20th century. He goes, I'm just going to bring in one century at a time. Some churches can be 100 years behind the time. Some organizations can be 100 years behind the time. It's easy to get comfortable with any organization, any business, or any church. It's easy to become rigid. It's easy to become stagnant. It's easy to become concerned about preserving the status quo. I think perhaps the only thing worse than a church that loves to run off on every tangent, and that's the other extreme. There are churches, I mean, as soon as something comes out on TV or whatever, well, let's do that. The only thing worse than a church that jumps on every new tangent, every new trend, is a church that just is refusing to move at all. At least if they're moving, you can direct them. But if you're just stuck in the mud, you're not moving at all. It's crucial to jump on golden opportunities. And this is a golden opportunity. It's offered right there, and only a few people saw it. And as a result, the church at Antioch is going to replace the church of Jerusalem as being the sending place, the sending station for missions from then on. You know, I like to think at Grace that we're open to make appropriate changes. I really do. I don't think we're stuck in the mud. But I do think it's always important to be evaluating. I think it's important to be evaluating your ministries, what you're doing, and is it working? Does it need tweaking? So, and you know, when I'm thinking of this new year, I mean, 2019 is about over, right? And we're looking at 2020 right in front of us. It's not only a good thing for you as individuals to look at your own life, your own family, how things are going with the kids, how things are going with work, how you're handling your finances and your spiritual life. Not only is it a good time to do that and think about how you want to make changes for 2020 so that it's different from 2019, but it's also a good time to think about, I think, your church. And so what I would encourage you, invite you to do is be thinking about things we do at Grace, all the different ministries, how we handle things, how we do things, and think through those and evaluate in your own mind, and then catch one of the elders or myself and say, you know, hey, here's an idea. I don't know if it'd work here at Grace, but this is something that, you know, I've seen done, and it's really a neat ministry. Many things we do at Grace is because somebody kind of raised their hand and said, how about this? And so I would encourage you just to evaluate what we're doing here at Grace. But don't do this. Do not take a piece of paper and write, you need to do this, and then don't sign it and drop it in the offering box. Don't do that. And I'll tell you why, because sometimes people will make a suggestion, and it's a suggestion that a couple of the elders might look at and go, well, I think he's saying this. Well, I think he's saying this. Well, we can't get back with him because he didn't sign it. So for feedback, it's important. If you've got something that you think would be a neat ministry here or something that you think is a good ministry, but if we just did it, we're always welcoming any evaluations or correspondence about what we're doing. And you have to do that. If you don't do that, you get stuck in the mud because it's easy just to do the same thing, especially if it's just working reasonably well. It is reasonably well, so why mess with it, right? Don't rock the boat, you know. But I'm going to encourage you to think about things in your own life, but also at our church that you might suggest, hey, well, here's some changes we might want to consider. I think that's always appropriate, but especially when you come down to the end of the year. All right? Now, to the ending of chapter 11. This is kind of a surprise ending. I don't know how many of you read through these chapters ahead before I preach them, but if you did, you should have seen something startling. Startling at the end of the chapter that's meant to catch your attention. There's no way Luke could not be aware of this when he wrote it. Chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. Let's read it together. Verse 27, now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. So what's happening is that the church there is blowing up. Thousands of people are coming to Christ. They're Gentiles. And so what happens down in Jerusalem, well, we sent Barnabas up there, and now they're going to send up a few prophets up there. At that time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus, who, by the way, shows up later, I think it's chapter 21, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. Now, Claudius, there was actually three famines during his reign. This is probably around 45 or 46. One of them named Agabus stood up. He mentions this famine, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means. Now notice how they're called disciples, but the outsiders call them Christians. See? Luke calls them disciples. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea, down there in Jerusalem area. And this they did, sending in charge of Barnabas and Saul, the guys who were leading the ministry up at this exploding church up in Antioch, and to the elders. Do you catch the incredible irony here? The chapter begins with criticism for eating with the Gentiles. It ends with the Gentiles are going to have to feed those folks down in Jerusalem because they're going to have a famine. Oh my goodness, there was nothing but resistance to you going up and eating with these folks up here, you know, in Caesarea. Don't go eat with them. And then we find out later, they're going to have to feed you. Oh my goodness. Didn't expect that. I tell you who also didn't expect that. Those Jews down in Jerusalem didn't expect that. Because if they could see in the future that the people that they don't think are worth sitting down and eating with would be feeding them, maybe they wouldn't have been so resistant. You know, the thing about change is oftentimes change not only does things for other people that are really good, but sometimes change boomerangs and helps us out too. And that's what happens here. The very folks that the Jews in Jerusalem resisted on this issue of eating and fellowshipping are going to be the very folks who are going to put food on their plate when the famine hits. Irony of ironies. Change can be a good thing. It can be a good thing. In fact, I'm going to suggest one change you might want to consider is this. If you've never gone to a trip to Africa, and you've never done hut-to-hut evangelism and been at crusades, and you've never gone to on one of these mission trips with us, maybe a change for you would be to do it this time. To this time, say, I think I'll go. That would be a change for me. I've never even been on a plane before. This would be a change for you. Not only will it be good for them, but I tell you also, it will be good for you. You'll get something out of it as well. Now, unlike Peter, though, I'll say this. Unlike Peter, you will not be staying in their home. You're not going to be in a hut. Unlike Peter, you will not be eating their food. You'll be staying in a nice motel. You'll be eating very well. In fact, you'll probably put on some pounds while you're over there. But like Peter, you will see whole households come to Christ, one after the other, after the other, after the other. And on a Sunday morning, you will see a church jam-packed with people because you went out and shared the gospel with them. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for these words that we read here, and we see what's going on. We have a church that moves with you and a church that's a bit slow. We thank you for the response of individuals who took the initiative to share the gospel with a different race, a different people group, a people group that was looked down on by the Jews. And we thank you for how you use those people then to really be the push into the world as far as evangelism. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his birthday that we celebrated last week. And we just pray as this new year comes before us that you'd help us to make those changes that will be positive in our lives, in our family, in our church life. In Christ's name we pray, amen.